Our passage this morning comes to us from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 17. We'll be learning about Paul's ministry in Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, to the end of the chapter. Now hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Would he bless it to our hearing this morning? Congregation of the Lord Jesus, every person looks at the world differently. Why? Because they all have a different worldview, meaning lenses by which they see the world around them, they see the reality around them, and interpret what it all means. A person interprets reality according to their worldview. Your worldview guides your thinking about yourself, about creation, about God. And so when we are talking to someone who is unfamiliar with the gospel, does not know the gospel, How can we explain the gospel to them in an understandable way? As we're trying to share about the person and work of Christ, they might be thinking to themselves, if they did not grow up in a Christian home, if they did not go to Christian schools and colleges and universities, if they did not have that blessing of having family worship on a daily basis, if you're talking to someone who has little to zero familiarity with the scriptures, and as we're sharing the good news to them, they might be thinking to themselves, what is he saying? What are you talking about? What does this all mean? Who is Jesus? And so, beloved, as we read about the history of the Christian church throughout the centuries, we know that they too, as the kingdom of God was advancing to all the world and all the nations, this is what was posed, this challenge was posed to them. You know, when we think of our missionaries and our church planners, and those who were just pioneering lands and territories where the gospel was never heard, explaining the gospel to them in a way that they can understand, given the fact that they did not know the scriptures, that they haven't heard of Christ before. How can we make it understandable to them so they can see about who Christ is, our glorious, excellent Savior? And when we turn, for example, to the book of Acts, we see an example of Paul speaking with Greek philosophers, speaking to the men of Athens, speaking to all of these people that were so enamored with new ideas and new teachings, and they were always gathering together to discuss modern ideas. We see how Paul preached to them and shared the God of the Bible to them. And in order to appreciate what this passage has for us, we will consider three points. First, the philosophers. Second, the proclamation. And third, the public reaction. So we'll begin with our first point, the philosophers. And in order to appreciate the context of this passage, it's important to give just a brief overview of what has happened up until this point in the book of Acts. So when we read the book of Acts at the very beginning, we see that it is a missionary book. It's talking about the advancement of God's kingdom throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Mediterranean world, and how at the beginning we learn about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how in just several days later that he would pour out his Holy Spirit to empower the early church in its witness and its evangelism to all the nations. And how we see how the church of Christ advanced first in the city of Jerusalem, where it flourished, and then in the later chapters, how it would continue to advance, not only within the city of Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria. And then, as we read, for example, in chapters 13 to 20, how the gospel continued to advance in Asia Minor and in Greece. So that is our context in which we are in this chapter. In chapter 17, we are seeing how the gospel advanced in Greece. And here, towards the beginning, it makes reference to where Paul was in Thessalonica. Now, he would visit synagogues, and how he would share the gospel as he went to the synagogues and reasoned from the scriptures, explaining how Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises, of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he, Jesus, is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for centuries. He is the fulfillment, how all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we notice something really interesting in chapter 17, because towards the beginning of chapter 17, we notice how Paul would preach in the synagogues, how he would preach to the Jews, how he would basically have his Old Testament, and he would reason from the Old Testament, reason with the scriptures, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises and prophecies. This was his approach in his preaching, in his witness, in his evangelism, when he had a Jewish audience, when he was in the synagogues, how he would visit and he would reason with them how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. But now we notice, now in the second half of chapter 17, how his preaching and his witness and evangelism was different when he was with a different audience, how he made it understandable to them, and who exactly did he address? He was addressing Greek philosophers, the men of Athens, men who had a great knowledge of philosophy, who had great knowledge of Greek mythology, men who were more knowledgeable in these areas. They did not know about the Old Testament. They did not have knowledge about the coming of the Messiah. But what they had knowledge of was about philosophy and also mythology. That was their basis. And it is fascinating to see just the contrast in his approaches. Because Paul kept in mind, what is the cultural context? What is the mission field in which God has placed him in at that time in his ministry, at that time in his missionary journeys? He has to take in mind his audience. And what is the knowledge and the background knowledge that his audience has? How can he connect with them? What are some points of contact so that his message and his presentation of the gospel can be clear to them and be made understandable, given their background, given their culture, given their already prior knowledge? And this is something that we read. So, beloved, here, just take opportunity here to look at verse 17, Acts 17, verse 17, so we can flesh out the difference in his approaches. Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So you see that? What did he appeal to? He appealed to, here, the scriptures. But now we notice that when he is in Athens, it is a totally different approach to how he shared the news about the God of the Bible. And what is Athens? Well, Athens is the major city in Greece. It is a cultural intellectual center. And during the time that Paul visited there, it was a great hub of academic learning, of philosophical learning. People came far and wide to have these conversations about modern ideas and modern ways of thinking, about new philosophies. And so this was a place of gathering, a marketplace of ideas, if you will, right here in Athens. And when he came into the city, we noticed something. He was filled with idols, filled with temples. All of this idolatry was before him as he entered the city. And he just recoiled, was provoked by all these images of these pagan gods, these Greek gods, these Roman gods. And we notice Paul's reaction as he's walking in to this mission field, if you will, here in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So the Greeks did not want to offend any of their gods. They wanted to appease all of them. And so they had all these gods. If you can just take yourself to Athens, Greece at this time, and just imagine and putting yourself in his shoes and seeing what he saw way back when. He was offended by these idols. And why was he offended? Because, of course, the scriptures clearly teach against idolatry and against idols and the making of images. You know, we think about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We think about the second commandment, you shall not create for yourself, you know, images. And so it's like that must have played in his thinking why he was so offended by the idolatry and the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses at this time. Because, of course, beloved, we know there's only one God, one true God. And we know that there is only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ has accomplished the work of salvation. And it is through him who is the only mediator between God and man, our great intercessor, our great high priest. And so here, Paul not only encountered idols, but he also encountered philosophers. And here there are two groups that are mentioned, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now here we read in verse 18, the philosophers that he encountered on that day. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." And so who were these philosophers? Who were they exactly, and what was their worldview? What lenses did they have in which they saw reality and made sense of reality? Well, let's first of all talk about the Epicureans. They were different from other Greeks, but the Epicureans believed that gods were far removed from human affairs. The gods were far away. They were just somewhere else. You know, and here humans were managing their own affairs. The nations were going about their business. Everyone was doing their own thing. And the gods were just far removed, not intervening, not governing, not involved in human matters or human affairs. And so that was their view of the role of the gods at their time. For the Epicureans, humanity should not expect anything from gods, and humanity had no responsibility, no duty towards gods, towards the Greek and Roman gods, none whatsoever. It's as if they were two, you know, groups that were just far removed from each other, living their own lives, doing their own thing, and that was what was happening in the thinking of the Epicureans. They saw religion as a cause of fear, and for them, it would be better if the gods were banished, because then there would be peace. So they did not believe in life after death, nor in any future punishment. So for them, if we were to talk to the Epicureans about God's final judgment, about divine providence, they would completely disagree with us. There is no such thing, according to them, as divine providence or divine judgment that is to come. No such thing. So they would find those ideas quite foreign. Now, what about the Stoics? What did the Stoics believe? For them, their belief was more on pantheism, in which everything was divine, in which creation itself was divine. And so there, they had a totally different worldview than the Epicureans. They believed that the human race had a single point of origin, and for them, these were certain virtues that they held to, as far as the Stoic philosophers. For them, it was virtuous to be self-sufficient, as well as to be content, regardless of your circumstance. And also that history was just a cycle of order, and then chaos, and then order, and then chaos, and then again, and again, and again. This was their way of interpreting history, from order to chaos, from order to chaos. That was how they viewed how history was unfolding. So they would also reject the idea, oh, that there's a day of judgment, or the need for repentance. They did not believe that such things were necessary. And so we see with both of these groups, both of them, they did not know the scriptures. They did not know about Christ. Both groups did not know about the gospel. And both groups were very, very critical of Paul. In fact, what did they call Paul as Paul was explaining to them? The God of the Bible, how did they respond? He's a babbler. He's a babbler. Now, that's an insulting term if you call someone a babbler. I'm sure given our context, certain ideas come to mind when someone calls someone else a babbler. But for the Greeks, the reason that this term was offensive is because for Greeks, a babbler was someone who had very little knowledge. Someone who just kind of picked up scraps of learning here and there and a little bit of learning and perhaps try to make themselves intelligent. Someone who was not very knowledgeable nor wise, but probably wanted to give that appearance. And that's what they were calling Paul. Oh, Paul, as he was explaining. Oh, look at this babbler carry on and on about his God. And so now to our second point, the proclamation. In Athens, there was a council which supervised the religion, the education, and the morality of the city. And this council here in Athens wanted a better understanding of what Paul was saying. And this was the custom of the Athenians. Whenever there was a new teacher, whenever there was a new lecturer, they always wanted to do an interview just to get a better idea of what this new idea meant and to kind of pick it apart and understand it better. And so this council in Athens, which was in charge of interviewing the new teachers that came into town and the new lecturers that came into the city, they wanted to have this interview with Paul. And they conducted these interviews at the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. Now, this was not, for example, a trial. You know, this was, in fact, a voluntary interview. You know, there was no hostility here at this point. They just wanted to understand, what is this man saying? What is this man teaching? They wanted to get to know him better. And here we read in verse 19 and verse 20 how this was a very friendly encounter at the beginning. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So here, Paul has this wonderful opportunity to share before all of these philosophers, before all of these people who believe in Greek mythology, from verse 22 to 31, an opportunity to share his faith in the God of the Bible to all of them. And he's trying to find a point of contact. How can my introduction at the very beginning of my speech connect with my audience, connect with my cultural context, connect with the people that are listening to me at this point? So he looks around. He looks around to see for a point of contact. He looks around to see that what would be a good introduction. And he notices something. That as he sees all of these pagan gods and pagan idols just all over the place, and statues of gold, of silver, and of stone, he notices that there is one thing that catches his attention, an altar with an inscription, "To the unknown God." And he hangs on to that idea. It's like, wait a second. All of these people here, they're polytheists, meaning they believe in many gods rather than the one true God. Yet, they recognize something about themselves. In their thinking, they realize the insufficiency, the inadequacy of their pagan religion. Why? Because although they have paid homage and paid reverence to all of these gods, there's still this altar to the unknown God. So just as perhaps extra insurance, just to make sure that we do not miss any God, we're going to have this altar to the unknown God. And now Paul has said, "Now I have come." This unknown God that you have this altar for, I am now going to make him known. The unknown is now going to be known. And in this gospel presentation, he wants to talk about the God of the Bible, and he wants to make 3 points. Interesting, 3 points. How God is the creator, how God is the governor, and how God is the judge. Those are his 3 points within this presentation here at Mars Hill in Athens. And so he's talking about God as the creator. He's saying, wait, wait, there are not many gods. There's only one God, the creator. He is the one true God. He is the source of life. He is the author of life. He is the one who is responsible for all of creation. The God, the creator. Here, as we read in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So this is what he is, his first point, that God is the creator. There is, you have all these gods in Greek mythology, some gods for the ocean, some gods for the sky, some gods for hunting. You have gods for everything. And he's saying, no, you have to do away with all of that, with all of that, because there is only one God who is responsible for all of this, for all that we see, for all this nature, for all of this creation, for all the universe, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. There is one true God that is responsible for all of it. And then he continues on to a second point, how God is the governor and sustainer of all of creation. And here he even quotes, as we read in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And even some of your own poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." So notice, this is a point of contact. Since they do not have the Bible special revelation, he is now trying to begin to what they do know, which is general revelation, which is creation. You may not know about the Bible, but I do know you do know about creation, because it is all around you. It's surrounding you. You live in it. And who is the one responsible for it? The Creator himself, God the Creator. And not only is he responsible in creating it, but and he is not far removed and aloof from creation, he is actively governing all of creation. He sustains our lives. He provides for us. He gives us life. He watches over us. He governs all things. So he is not only the creator, he is also the governor of creation, the sustainer of life. And see, and then he ends on his final point, and how God is the judge. How all of you men of Athens, how all of you philosophers, all of you Stoics and Epicureans are going to one day give an account to the God who will one day come again to judge the living and the dead, Jesus, who rose from the dead. And I'm sure they're thinking in their minds, who is this person who rose from the dead, who will one day judge all of us? Who is Jesus? And we know who Jesus is, for that is our great hope. He is our great Savior, Jesus. We have hope in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. We give glory to God that we are unable to keep the commandments, but praise God that Christ came to keep all of the law on our behalf, and that his perfect righteousness is ours by faith. We give praise to the Lord that our Lord Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior of God's people, who has come to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And by his perfect life of obedience, he gained for us righteousness. And by faith, we embrace Christ's robes of righteousness. His perfect life of righteousness is now credited to our account when we embrace it by faith. So that when we stand before the Lord, we stand before God. There is nothing worthy in and of ourselves, but we are clothed and we are robed and we are credited with Christ's robes of righteousness as we stand before the Lord. And not only did he gain righteousness for us, but he also accepted our punishment. For we all deserve a great punishment because we have offended the great God, the holy God, the perfect God. And we deserve a severe punishment. And Christ, through his suffering and death, accepted our punishment, beloved. And now in him we are forgiven. In him, all of our past, all of our present, all of our future sins are forgiven and washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb. And not only did he live for us and die for us, but he also rose again for us. And in his resurrection, he guaranteed our resurrection. And we look forward to our future resurrection when he comes to consummate his kingdom. So, beloved, this is what Paul was wanting to share with them about the God of the Bible, who is creator, who is governor, and who is judge, and how they need to repent of all of this idolatry. They repent all of these images and all these statues and these temples that are filled with with items which are made of silver and gold and stone, to repent of all that and to believe in the one true God whom we worship in spirit and in truth. So what would be Paul's response to the Epicureans' view? That God is not aloof, according to the Epicureans. God is not aloof. God is not involved in human affairs. Of course, the Bible says that God is involved in human affairs. In his divine providence, he is actively governing the world and the nations. And to the Stoics, what does the Bible say? To the Stoics, they make no distinction between the creator and the creation. Everything is pantheism. Everything is divine. Creation itself is divine, according to the Stoics. And how would we respond to them? Saying there is a distinction between the creator and creation. And we worship the creator. We worship the creator. And so here, now we go to our third point. What was the public reaction to all of this teaching that Paul was presenting before them? How did people respond? Can you imagine that Paul is coming into these places which have never heard the gospel? It's not surprising at all that we read earlier in Acts 17 that these men, meaning the early Christian church and early Christian missionaries, have come into the world and they have turned the world upside down. Why? Because they have totally changed our way of thinking. It's like, whoa, there's not many gods. There's one God. Yes, one true God. Now, some believed and some did not believe. And especially when Paul was talking about the resurrection, that was the point where it's like, oh, wait a second. We do not hold to that at all. We do not believe in the resurrection because of our Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, they have this dualism philosophy in which, for them, the physical world is corrupt and the physical world is something that's evil. And they want to escape from this physical reality, this creation. And so for them, when they hear about the resurrection of the body, according to Greek theology, they are very, very offended. Because for them, this body that we have is something that's corrupt, is something that's tainted. And they want to escape. They consider this body a prison house of the soul. The soul is pure, according to them, and the body is corrupt. And they want to go to the other world, where it's only a spirit world, and they can leave and abandon all of this creation and all of this physicality and abandon their bodies. And so in their thinking, it's like, how is it possible that a holy God can take on human flesh? That would be a radical change in their thinking, since they have such a low view and a low opinion of the human body and of this world. And why didn't Jesus abandon his body after his death? Why didn't he just leave it? Because that's what the Greeks are thinking. We want to leave this body. We want to leave this physical world. This is not good. Oh, this is just evil. We want to go to the spirit realm. Only the soul is pure, according to Greek thinking. But beloved, this is contrary to the biblical worldview. For we know in Genesis 1, what did our Lord say after every time when he created something? He said that it was good. He made the heavens and the earth, and it was good. He made man, and it was good. He made all things, and during creation week, and it was good. So we would, with all due respect, disagree with these Greek philosophers who have such a low view of the human body and such a low view of creation itself. For it is God's creation. And at the beginning, he made all things good. And Jesus took on human flesh. And why must he, Christ, be truly human and truly righteous? According to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16. God's justice demands it. Man has sinned and man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. And then why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So it was necessary that we have this great Savior, dear ones, this great Savior who is perfectly God and perfectly man in the same person. And now, not everyone rejected Paul's teaching. Some believed. And we give praise to God that Dionysius, a member of the council, and also Damaris, a woman in the audience, they believed. And we give praise to the Lord that they believed, that the Lord granted them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And they wanted to learn more about Christianity. We want to learn more. Please come again. We want to learn more about the God that you are speaking of. We want to learn more about Jesus. We want to learn more about this teaching, which is called Christianity. And that is our prayer, beloved, that as we share the good news and as we go out into the community, how we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in their hearts, and they would say, by the power of the Spirit working in them, we want to know more about Jesus. We want to come learn more about the God that you speak of. That is our prayer, beloved. May the Lord save many souls in this community using this church as the Lord's instrument, that we would bring the good news to a fallen and broken world, that the light of the gospel would shine brightly here in this place. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us, that we are saved by grace, that you have revealed to us the God of the Bible, O Lord, and we pray, O Father, that is in our witness, help us to learn more about the world around us so that we can make the gospel understandable by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, would you guide our words and guide our efforts as we want to share Jesus, for how we love Jesus and how we want to not only share the good news of Christ, but also share the love of Christ, and how we also want to grow in our love and knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.